to me where the clock is located. Right here. We're going to look this morning at the second psalm. I thought in the morning sessions for this week, the six meetings that we have in the mornings, that we would look together at some of the psalms. Now, when I was a young man, I thought that the psalms were for old people. And maybe I was right, because I find as I get older, I appreciate them more and more. And the psalms that we're going to look at this week are all psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, psalms which are referred to as the Messianic Psalms. Not all of them, of course, but we will look at six psalms in the morning sessions this week, beginning with Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage? Or why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now the primary reference here, of course, may be to the life of David. But as we look at the psalm, we realize that at least the first few verses were fulfilled at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also recognize that they will be fulfilled again in a future time. And in fact, they are even now being fulfilled. The question is asked, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Do you read the newspapers? Do you watch the news on television? I hope you do, and I hope you look at those things with a great deal of intelligence. Because many of the things that are happening in the world today are forecast for us, foretold for us right here in the pages of this book. And here we have the question asked, why do the nations rage? And then it says the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And as we look around the world today, do we not see that being fulfilled? Now, at the time of the crucifixion, we saw also the fulfillment of this particular verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was put to death, and he was put to death by the Romans, who are representative of all of the Gentiles, and by the Jews, who cried, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And at that time, they rejected the Lord, and they rejected his anointed. But today that scenario is being repeated right before our very eyes. And we look around at the nations of the world and we find that there is a continual rebellion against God and against the work and worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we like to think that we in the United States are somehow different from the rest of the world. Or we in the Western nations are somehow different from the rest of the world. But as we look around, even in our own nation, we find laws being enacted and judgments being made, even from the Supreme Court of the United States, which are a positive rebellion against all of the standards that God has set. And even among our churches, we find that there is a rebellion against the standards that God has set. I recently spent a weekend in Seattle, Washington, I had planned to spend it in Bellingham, and I had planned to go to the assembly there. However, I found myself in Seattle on a Sunday morning, and I had no transportation, and I didn't have any idea where the nearest assembly was. But just around the corner from the hotel, there was a church. And so I went into the church on the Sunday morning. I wish that I had not gone. The sermon for the Sunday was love. And the thrust of the whole sermon was that we are to love homosexuals and that we are to permit them into our fellowship and we are to allow them on our pulpits. Here is a professing church and they are in absolute rebellion against all of the teaching, Old Testament and New Testament, that we find within the pages of this book. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The leaders, the kings, it says here, the leaders have set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And it is true in other parts of the world, and it is equally true right within our own country, that men and women are in rebellion. Now, what is God's response to that? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Many years ago, we had a neighbor, and they had a little boy. He was, I imagine, about 3 years old. He was a real bright little fellow, very, very smart little boy, but very, very tiny, really a puny little fellow. Thin little legs and thin little arms and very, very small. And one day, I don't remember what he was doing, but I told him, don't do that. Whatever it is you're doing, don't do that. And you know, he put his little fist up and he said to me, you've been asking for it and now you're going to get it. And you know what my reaction was? I laughed. I couldn't help it. Here is this little fellow. I don't think he weighed any more than 35 pounds. I think I could have knocked him on his tail if I went. But there he was with his little fist up, and he was going to give it to me. And I laughed. Now, do you see the picture? We think in terms of our military might. We have atomic weapons. We have armies. We have navies. We have all kinds of warfare. And it's most impressive. Most impressive. I don't want to minimize for a minute the amount of power that the nations of this world have. And other nations are rapidly getting it. And nuclear power is falling into the hands of people that certainly we don't want to have nuclear power. Countries like North Korea and Iraq and Iran, and even some of the African nations like Libya, they're all trying to get all of this power. And we are impressed with it. And we have seen some of the damage that was done in Nagasaki and Hiroshima by the atomic bombs. And we don't minimize it a bit. But compared to God's power, when God looks down and He sees these nations and they are shaking their little fists in His face, and He laughs. And when we think in terms of power, just imagine the power that God has to be able to create a universe with a word. Marvelous. To be able to create a whole universe by speaking the word, by the application of His tremendous power. I'm not a chemist, but when I was a boy in high school, it seemed to me that the chemistry teacher taught us that matter cannot be created or destroyed. Mac, is that right? Mac was a chemist. That's what they taught us, isn't it? Matter could not be created or destroyed. However, when we deal with nuclear power, we are what? We are destroying the atom, and when that atom is destroyed, tremendous amounts of power are released. And I believe the scripture teaches us that that matter was created by the application of power, and that power comes from God. And God, applying his power, created. Now, if a small amount of plutonium can destroy a city like Nagasaki or Hiroshima, imagine the amount of power that it took to create the world, or to create the sun, or to create the whole universe. And the more we learn about the universe, the greater we realize that it is. Someone was talking to Von Braun. He's passed away now, but someone in talking to Wernher von Braun, who was one of the fathers of our space program, originally coming from Hitler's space program, but someone in talking to him asked him about the limits of the universe. And he answered by saying, I think that we need to consider the fact that we have a universe that is unlimited. And when we consider the fact that we have a universe that is unlimited, we need to consider the fact that we have an unlimited source of power, an unlimited God. And here we are with all of our atomic energy and with all of that, and when God looks down, he laughs and he holds us in derision because when compared to his power, it is nothing. It is as nothing, like a snap of the fingers. And so we have here rebellion. And then we have God's response to that rebellion. He laughs. But then he makes an announcement. He speaks in his wrath to them, and he makes an announcement, and he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, God speaks in the present. We would put this in the future tense. We would say God will set his king on his holy hill of Zion. But God speaks in the present, and he speaks very often in the present. Because what is God's will for the future, he considers as being already done. Because there is nothing that can stop it from happening. He is the God of majesty. He is the God of power. And so he says, look, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare this unto you. And then he says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And I don't want to get into the eternal sonship of the Lord. We may deal a little bit with that tonight in an entirely different context. But here he is talking about one who is his son. And he says, the control of the world, yea, all of the power and authority in the universe, I have turned over to my son, and he is the one that I have set on my holy hill of Zion. And it's interesting to notice, isn't it? He speaks of it being the holy hill of Zion. The hill of Zion. The place which God has marked right from the very beginning of the nation of Israel as being his capital. The Old Testament describes it as the place where God has been pleased to set his name. Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And as we look in the paper, and as we look about us in the paper, what is it that we find about the city of Jerusalem? It is the absolute bone of contention between the PLO and the nation of Israel. When the very famous signing and the handshake in Washington between the premier of Israel and Yasser Arafat, when it took place, you know, everybody rejoiced. There is now peace between the Arab and the Jew. And Jeanette and I were watching it on television, and I said to her, it won't last. And here is old Yasser. I can never understand why that man always looks like he has 3 days' growth of whiskers. You would think that once in a while it would grow into a beard. Either that or he would shave it and he would be clean shaven. But he always looks like he needed a shave. But it never seems to get any longer. But that's by the way. But there he is. Here is old Yasser, and he's standing and he's shaking hands with the president of Israel. And everybody, and Clinton is standing there with a big beaming smile on his face, telling the whole world what he has accomplished by his marvelous diplomacy. And it wasn't 2 weeks later when Arafat made the announcement, we want to control Jerusalem. And the response that the Jews give to him is, there is no way that you are going to control Jerusalem as long as we have one man with a rifle in his hand. Zion. That holy hill, that central spot of all of the great nations of the great religions of the world, and that has been and will be continue to be the bone of contention between the Jew and the Arab. But God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I believe there will not be peace. We're told, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But as a practical matter, we know that there will not be any peace over the city of Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace returns and establishes control from his father David's throne there in the city of Jerusalem. But now he turns and he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. Ask of me. I wonder why it is that the Lord hasn't asked. I mean, the promise is clear. And God says, ask of me, and I'll give you this. And yet it's obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ has not received his place there in Jerusalem. And the context here makes us believe that it is up to the Lord Jesus Christ to institute this. That it is for him to say to the Father, all right, the time has come. Why hasn't he done that? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and in his grace and in his mercy, has extended the day of grace in order that souls may come into his kingdom. Now, it's all in his hand, and we know that the end is already programmed from the beginning. God knows what's going to happen. But here we have a promise from God. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the Lord hasn't asked. He hasn't asked because he has extended the day of grace. How nice when we think of the children's camps that have just concluded. And we hear that so many, and we don't count numbers, but we know that at those children's camps, there were youngsters who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only here in Greenwood Hills, but when we think of all of the camp work that takes place across this country and up into Canada and in other countries, and we think of this opportunity, it really only comes during the vacation season when we can gather youngsters together and when we can expose them to a week of the gospel, not only from the platform, but with faithful counselors, gathering that little group of children around their knee and explaining to them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what their need is. And the Lord Jesus Christ looking down in love. He won't ask. He doesn't ask. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the promise is that thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. At the end of this age, you know that things are going to get worse and worse. And it will end up by the man of sin being revealed. And this man of sin will be a very charismatic leader. He will be a man with a very strong personality. He will be a remarkable orator. And he will lead people into grosser and grosser sin. And once again, we see that, do we not? On the horizon. No, we see it closer than that. We have in this country, not to mention around the world, but we have in this country a tremendous personal moral breakdown. Things, and a lot of this has happened in my lifetime. There are things that are overt now that weren't mentioned when I was a boy or a young man. We see signs on the theaters that would not have been permitted 50 years ago. We read things in the paper now that the papers wouldn't have printed 50 years ago. And with each passing year, we find a greater decline in the moral standards. Our politicians are crooked. Perhaps not all of them, but the vast majority of them. Many of our business leaders are guilty of shady dealings. I read just recently that in this country, in the last 20 years, there has been a 567% increase in murders. It's unbelievable. And as the end approaches, more and more, the moral standards are going to be questioned. And when this strong leader comes, the nations of the world are going to be fused together in an unprecedented unity, and they are going to revolt against all of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cry will be once again, we will not have this man to reign over us. And we see now the Western nations, at least, coming together. It's most interesting. Most of my career was spent in banking. And from time to time, I had occasion to go to Europe and to set up loans there in Europe. And in one particular instance, we set up a loan, and it was in German francs and British pounds and Japanese yen and American dollars. Now, from the banking point of view, there's a certain amount of risk to this because you have the risk of currency fluctuation. If I loan a man a dollar's worth of francs today and he pays me back in francs, I might not get my dollar back because of the change in currency. But what's happening now? Europe, now having formed a common market, and now having formed really what is a common army in NATO, now they are talking in terms of having a common currency. And as a matter of fact, they do have, even at the present time, although it is not a circulating currency, there is in Europe a common currency, and it is called a euro dollar. And it is based on the American dollar. But it is a common currency in all of the European nations. And in fact, some of the loans that we deal with now, the rate of interest is based on the euro dollar rate. And these things, you know, which 50 years ago seemed to be way in the future, they're coming to pass. The idea of England and France having a common currency, or Germany and France, who have been enemies since, say, 1870, 120 years, they have been at enmity with one another. And now they're talking in terms of one currency, one market. If you go to England today and ride out into the country, one of the things that you'll see there is fields of plants that have a bright yellow flower. They really are quite beautiful. And when we were over there a couple of years ago, we asked a relative, what is that stuff that's growing there? It looks sort of like the mustard that you see growing around Dijon in France. But they told us that's rape seed. Now, British farmers never grew rape seed. By the way, it is used to make salad oils. Am I right? Canola oil made from that plant. You ladies will understand what canola oil is. I have no idea. But at any rate, those farmers are now growing rapeseed. And we had been over there several times in the past, and I had never seen it before. So I said, what happened? The common market tells them that's what they have to grow. Now, if you can imagine an independent British farmer of 100 years ago, if they told him to grow rapeseed, he would have grown something else just out of spite. But now they have that common market, and we see all of this happening right before our very eyes. And so we have the rebellion, and then we have God's response to the rebellion. This is alliteration, I know, and I hate alliteration, but it seems to fall into place. We have the rebellion, and we have God's response, and then we have God's revelation. And he now speaks in his wrath, and he tells them exactly what he's going to do. He's going to set his king on the throne, and that king is going to break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. And now he offers reconciliation. God never announces judgment without announcing reconciliation. You ever notice that? When God announces judgment, he always accompanies it with some kind of an invitation to escape that judgment. And so here he says, "Be wise now, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son." Be wise. Be instructed. Isn't that what we would like to tell our young people? Be wise. Listen to teaching. And the message that he has for them is kiss the Son. Now, we've been dealing up until now with nations. But a kiss is an individual thing, isn't it? And the idea of the kiss is that it is a token of respect. It is a token of love between two people. And here we are told to kiss the Son. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and we need to do that because he is powerful and he is strong and he has the capability of doing exactly what is said here. He has the capability of destroying the nations. He has the capability of breaking them like a potter's vessel. He has the capability of ruling them with a rod of iron or a scepter of iron. He has all of that capability. And as a result of that, we need to serve him with fear. And we need to come before him with trembling. But then he says, kiss the Son. That lovely token of affection. The hymn writer has said, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. My rock and my fortress, my surety divine. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now." And the Lord, although he is dealing in this psalm with nations, he makes that appeal to individuals, from kings and leaders, right down to the most humble citizen of the realm. And he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Show affection for him. Many years ago, I was stationed in South Carolina. I was in the service, and I wanted to go into town, and there was no public transportation, so I did what every good soldier does. I got out on the road and I put my thumb up. And an old black gentleman came along in an unbelievably old truck. And he opened the door, and I hopped in next to him. And we started off down the road. And we hadn't gone very far when he looked over to the side, and he said, "You see them sheep in that field?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "They make me think about a shepherd." And then he said, "Jesus is my shepherd." And he was witnessing to me. Now, this was back in the early 40s when black people didn't talk to white people. And as a matter of fact, when white men didn't accept rides in the truck of a black man. But he was this dear old soul. He didn't have a penny to spend. He had an ancient old truck. And he picked up a young white soldier, and he didn't go more than a few yards with him when he started to witness. He made me think of my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He not only had kissed the Son, but he was demonstrating to all around him how much he loved his Redeemer, how much he loved his Savior. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled." And so we are put on notice that if we are to avoid his wrath, then we must come to him and kiss him and make him our very own personal Savior. God offers reconciliation. And then he ends by saying, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, several Hebrew words are translated trust in the Old Testament. Some of them come from the root word meaning to rely on. Others come from the Hebrew word, which means to lean on. This one comes from a very peculiar Hebrew word. It is a Hebrew word that means to run for shelter. Now here, he is proclaiming that his king is coming and that he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And he said, "Run for shelter." And then he says, "Happy are those who put their trust in him." Trust carries with it the idea of absolute reliance. And he tells us here that happy or blessed are all they that run to him for shelter. You know, in our family devotions every day, every morning, always after breakfast, by the way, BC devotions don't do anything for me. You know what that means, before coffee. But after breakfast, we have our family devotions, we read and pray together. And one of the things that I almost invariably thank God for is the absolute and complete assurance that we have that we shall be in his presence in that coming day. That's enough to make you happy for the whole day. When you get a grip on this idea that no matter what happens in the world, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much pressure is brought to bear on us by the immoral forces of this world, no matter how much tribulation we are forced to go through as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens in terms of war or conflict, and these things are terrible things, but no matter what happens, at the end of this life, we will be in His presence. Now, that's enough to make you happy. That's enough to make you hilarious. We will be in His presence. I shall see His lovely face some bright, glorious morning. That's what the hymn writer says. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Many of us here are getting along in years. The last time I spoke at Greenwood Hills, I would have said many of you are getting along in years. But now that I've passed my 70th birthday, I have decided that I have to include myself among the senior citizens. I had hoped never to grow up, but I'm afraid the time has come when I have to show a little bit of dignity and admit that I am no longer a youngster. But oh, the glory to know that at the end of this life, no matter how short or how long, and we have no idea, I am already older than my mother was when she passed away. However, my father, at 93, is still alive. I have no idea how much longer I have. But to know this, that when the time comes, when the cold hand of the angel of death comes, I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Blessed is the man. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, this is not a gospel message. I believe that at least the vast majority of us here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope that that gives you a certain amount of comfort to point out to you. We do get so discouraged, don't we? We get discouraged in the things of this world. And this morning at our prayer meeting, which is before coffee, but this morning at our prayer meeting, we were praying for several people right here on the grounds who have physical ailments. Some of them, that awful scourge of cancer. With very little prospect in this life, but oh, to know, to realize, to be assured that when our time comes, having kissed the Son, having become believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, to know that when our time comes, we shall be safely at home in His presence. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's close with prayer. And now, our Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee from the very depths of our soul for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We see Him as the man of sorrows dying in our place there at Calvary. And yet, our Father, we recognize and we look forward to the time when He shall appear as David's heir, there in Jerusalem, on Zion's hill, as the ruler not only of Israel, but as the ruler of all of the universe. And when we consider Thy greatness, and when we consider that Thou art the Creator of all things, When we consider our God, thy majesty and thy power, we marvel at thy grace to us in ever providing us with a salvation and in ever sending thy Holy Spirit to deal with us and lead us safely and sweetly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of this, our God, we are indeed thankful. And we ask of thee, our Father, that we may be faithful to thee in the time which we have here, that we may be witnesses, that we may be those who are happy in our salvation, and that we may be those who show that happiness to those around us.